One of the signs of true conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ is when a believer, instead of taking vengeance, or we should say actions, into his or her own hands, is that individual who instead resists and gives all things into the hands of God, who is our righteous judge. Now, those around us who have no belief in God, no understanding of the ways of God, they may well protest at such a statement which I have just made this morning. And they'll say, well, that's not true, because I'm not the type of person who, when I'm confronted, will fight back. I'm a passive individual, but I'm an atheist. So how do we understand these particular things? And what do I mean by my opening statement? I mean this. The difference between someone who is a genuine Christian and someone who is not a child of God is that the Christian, the child of God, is not someone who is just passive. There ought to be an element of being passive as a Christian, not entirely, as we shall see in a moment, but an element. And yet at the same time, as well as resisting, taking things into our own hands and seeking to avenge ourselves, the active course of action is that we then do something which the unsaved can never do, and that is to commend our ways to God. In other words, we give all things to God. We are not saying, look, vengeance is not mine. We say vengeance belongs to God. The judgment always is the Lord's. And that, my friend, is the difference between those of us who are born again and those who have no understanding of Christ and the things of God. Now remember, this particular principle is borne out chiefly in the life of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 1 and verses 22 and 23, we looked at this in our studies in Peter a while ago, but let's just remind ourselves of Peter's words. Peter says, who when he was reviled, remember, if anyone has the right to revile again, it was Christ. If anyone had the ability, if we can use that sort of language and terminology, because he was the Holy Son of God, if anyone could, it could have been Christ. But when he was reviled, Peter says, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. It was a sure sign of the incredible humiliation of our Savior. That he who is the mighty God and became man submits himself to the mighty hand of God. And we looked at that in Peter in previous occasions. The Apostle Paul reminds us of a similar truth in Romans 12 and verse 9, when he writes to the believers at Rome. And again, most likely you're dealing with those that were suffering and those that were having to deal with many sorts of slander and reproach because of the gospel. And Paul says in Romans 12, 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. It is impossible, therefore, to deny the obligation upon the Christian to refuse revenge. Now, that goes against the grain of some people. And I'll say probably even as professing Christians, it may be a very difficult area of our life that we may struggle with, because we must remember that the principle applies well beyond just physical revenge. It deals with our verbal communication, how we speak, how we think, how our mind is. And how often there is that temptation that when we are provoked, that we think to ourselves, we might roll up the sleeves, not for a fisticuffs and a fight, but that sort of metaphorical sense of the word, we roll up the sleeves, I'm going to stand my ground. I'm going to defend myself. We're not dealing here with defending the gospel, which is an entirely different thing. But when there is an assault made upon you, when there is a sense in which you feel hard done by, we ought to remember the word of God that says, vengeance is mine. But is this something only we read in the New Testament scriptures? You know, some have that sort of strange mindset, don't they, where they think you have one form of Christianity in the New Testament, you have something completely different in the Old Testament, as if God changes between the Testaments. That's nonsense, as we know from Scripture, because here in 1 Samuel chapter 24, we have a tremendous illustration of one who did this very thing. He gave all things into the hands of the righteous judge of God. And it's a tremendous lesson for us this morning as we come before the word. David had narrowly escaped the clutches of Saul in chapter 23. We're not going to look at those particular verses in our study. But Saul, as we know, was pursuing David out of envy, out of jealousy, out of hatred, and all other similar sins. Now, there was a situation which arose where they were very close to facing each other for the first time since David had fled from the palace. The only way in which David was spared in that sense was because of a mountain or an area of land that was known as the Rock of Division. And then Saul had to be called away because his own land was under siege by the Philistines. But we come again to chapter 24 and we find again Saul is near to David. What is David going to do when he finally meets with him? What sort of action is he going to take? The events which unfold in chapter 24, while we cannot possibly examine every detail this morning, it's not my intention to, what I want to do is to use verse 15 as an anchor of our thoughts and to consider the life of the believer in the hands of the righteous judge. What are we going to think about this morning? Well, first of all, let's consider this. We must resist revenge even when opportunity arises. Resist revenge and vengeance when opportunity arises. Now, what I want to do is to say that as a statement, but I want to say there is a very broad and a very general way in which we can apply that in many other aspects of life, not just in the realms of personal vengeance and doing our own thing. Let's again look at the history, which is helpful for us this morning. Just turn your eyes to 1 Samuel chapter 24. Now, remember, when it comes to verse 2, you have an alarming scene before you. The Bible says in 1 Samuel 24, verse 2, that Saul took 3,000 chosen men. How many did David have? He had 400, maybe a few more since then, but he had 400, around that sort of number. And Saul doesn't take 500. He knows roughly how many men David has. He has some idea. But he goes, if I can apply that saying in all the wrong ways, he goes the extra mile and he goes for 3,000. 3,000. His intention is to annihilate David without any question. Now, I was thinking about this and it was quite challenging because it's an illustration of the hearts of many people. Saul had not listened to the promptings of providence in his life. Remember previously, just to this, Saul's own nation had come under siege from the hands of the Philistines, and he had to leave off pursuing David to defend his own people and to carry out the responsibilities of being a king. And you would think in that time he would have listened and thought to himself, you know, maybe I shouldn't be doing this. Maybe this is all wrong, chasing after David. What am I doing? But he doesn't do this. The moment he's dealt with one problem, he's again thirsting for blood. He needs to find David. And as I indicated, it's a very solemn picture of many people these days. It's a reminder of those who are not saved and in their sin, and maybe even those who are saved and persisting in their sin, that this is the very nature of sin within our life, that even when God comes and he taps the shoulder and he strives with us and he speaks to us and he reminds us, what you're doing, is it the right thing? There is a persistence to go on. And it's a solemn reminder. Saul stands as a warning to every person, don't go in that way. It's a pernicious and a destructive way. Saul also reminds us in this instance in verse 2 of Satan's intentions. Because remember, Saul was the perpetual foe of David at this stage. And if David is a picture of Jesus Christ, which he is, then we can say in one sense, Saul is also a picture of Satan in his relentless attack. And Saul will go not just for David, but all that belong to David. And so Satan will go not just for Christ, as he has tried to but failed. He will go for the people of Christ. And so before we begin to even assess how David acts and how we should act, We must remember the foe that is without, because it adds to our message. It reminds us of the solemnity of the moment. But let's think of our proper message this morning: resisting vengeance when opportunity arises. Now, David and how he responds is what interests us this morning, because he has opportunity to do this. Here is an occasion where we read in verse 3, Saul comes into the cave. You read in verse 3 some terms you might not quite understand. It says he came to the sheepcotes. If you have a margin, it just means sheep pens. And it says that he went into the cave to cover his feet. Now, believe it or not, people have all sorts of ways of trying to explain what that means. But the most sort of logical and straightforward explanation is that Saul went into the cave to sleep. And as the custom was, the robes he would have worn, he would have covered his feet and other parts of his body with the robe to give himself warmth and protection. And it's as simple as that. So that expression, when he covers his feet, it's not sort of going in and just putting something upon your feet. It's an expression that reminds us that he was going to sleep. Now, if I was in a cave, I wouldn't find a robe long enough to cover my feet and my legs, of course. But Saul, even though he was a tall man, I'm not sure how tall he would have been, but he was able to do that very thing. And he was in a place of rest. I don't know if men were around him, we're not told, but we're told that David was there in the sides of the caves. And David now has his chance. Think of this. Of all the struggles he's been having right to this point, now David has a chance. But David resists despite what seems to be favorable circumstances. You know, everything seemed to be saying to David, it's the right time. This is the right time. Saul has been delivered into your hands. Here was a guaranteed way of ending his life and setting you free, and you can become king of the people as Saul or Samuel has anointed him at the very beginning. But David doesn't do it. He doesn't act in that way. Later in verse 7 we read, he suffered them not to rise against Saul. And remember, Christian, it's an example of how we must be very careful when it comes to interpreting the providence of God in our life. Now, those of you that were here last Sunday, remember our message in relation to prayer and searching for the mind of God. Well, I personally believe that this next chapter is very closely related to David's prayer life. You see, were it not for David being that man at this stage that was really wanting to know the mind of God and praying and seeking God, would he have taken this action? If he was far from God, if his prayer life was distant from God, if there was no communion with the Lord, I have no doubt that maybe he would have acted according to the flesh and impulse, and not spiritually, not maturely. We find the closeness that David has with God enabled him to react in the right way, contrary to how others would have. And dear believer, those of us who are the saints of God this morning, I must remind you of something that is very important. It is not always the case that what appears to be an opportunity is God's door for you. And that might sound like a very hard thing to say, and believe me, it is. But it is your duty and responsibility to discern that what might seem to be an opportunity is in fact God's revealed will. Which brings us back to last week's message about seeking him again and again and being careful. You may ask yourself the question, well, this is all a bit vague. How do I possibly know what is an opportunity in God's will and what isn't an opportunity? Well, we do have some thoughts that will guide us in this passage. You see, if David acted to end the life of Saul, what was he doing? He would first of all violate the law of God, because it would be cold-blooded murder. So that, in the first place, dismisses the notion of acting in this moment. He then also would go against the law of Moses in Leviticus 19 and verse 18, where Moses says, thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? It's the words of Christ. It's the law that has been there from the very beginning. Love thy neighbor is not some revelation that Christ gave when he first came upon the earth as God manifest in the flesh. It is the very heart of God as part of his law. It is a way of manifesting love to God. And David realized this. And we read in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, "To me, God says, belongeth vengeance and recompense." So therefore, there was a violation of the law of God, and it would then display impatience. Because if David acted on impulse when there was an opportunity, it was an impatient act, which again was not pleasing to God. So it's the same rule that we can apply. Maybe not the same details that apply, but the same rule. If you're faced with an opportunity, you're faced with a situation, you start to ask yourself a series of questions. If I go in this direction, am I knowingly going against God's word in some way? If you know that you are, you don't go that way. And that's a clear way of seeking direction in your life. To summarize, because something may seem or feel right is no indication that God is in it. You know, our world is blighted by that sort of mindless type of philosophy where people live according to their feelings. And that's why we're in such a mess that we are in. And even those that are close to me, people that I know in recent times, I've heard it being said to me. It's that sort of carefree off the cuff thing. Look, if it just makes the person happy, if they're not hurting anyone, if they're not hurting anyone, just let them be. That's all perfectly fine if there's no God. But the fact that we are before an almighty God means that there are some things that may not be hurting people, but they are an offense to God. And they are a violation of his law. And we're not allowed to ourselves to assimilate into this world where we start to adopt how they think and what the philosophy of carnal rationalization is all about. But we bring ourselves before God, who is first and foremost. And we don't take vengeance into our own hands. Now what made matters worse is that David's good men that were beside him began to sort of egg him on in that direction. You know, this is the right thing to do. And they even quoted from the word of God in a sense in verse 4. They said, "Look, behold, the day in which the Lord said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand." Can you take a text out of the Bible and make a pretext? Of course you can. Can you take a verse and make it mean something else? Of course you can. Is it the right thing to do? No, it's not. Now, I don't know what they were referring to. There's no known verse that says this in the previous chapters, but most likely it's a reference to when David was anointed by Samuel. And of course, other words would have been exchanged which are not on record in Scripture. So that's probably what I would suggest. And it certainly had an impact upon David. Why? Because he reached out and he cut off the edge of Saul's robe. He was so persuaded by what people say, and he was so convinced that, well, you know, maybe this is God's way, that he acted initially and he removed the edge of the robe. Then he held back because he realized it was wrong. Believer, I say something to you as I say it to myself, and I'm always careful to try and do this. Be careful as to what advice you give. I said last week that one of the ways in which the counsel and mind of God is given is by, you know, prayer and seeking the advice of others. But then to those who give advice, be careful what you say. Don't act like these men who we read of in 1 Samuel 24. And so we see our first point. I trust it's a very clear one, that resisting vengeance should be done when opportunity arises. Now, secondly, we then should remain sensitive in our conscience and therefore in our choices. Now, the message is putting ourselves into the hands of Almighty God, and I'm seeking to draw some points of application from that. You will only put yourself into the hands of God when you are a sensitive Christian. And I'm not talking about sensitive in the sense of sort of touchy-feely and all that sort of thing, but I'm talking of sensitive in the sense that we are aware of when God is tapping on our heart. When we're not hard and we're not cold and we're not spiritually indifferent. Look at verse 5 of 1 Samuel 24. Look at verse 5. It says, "It came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him." David's heart smote him. It hit him. It struck him. It was like a sword in the heart because he had cut off Saul's skirt. That just means robe or the edge of the robe. You know, this was David as a man. If you put aside the awful sin with Bathsheba and against Uriah and that bleak stage of his life, you have to recognize that David as a man was a spiritually sensitive individual. You'll read it in the Psalms. If you read the Psalms, you'll see how close he is to God in that respect. And the moment he takes his sword and he takes off part of the robe, which afterwards he uses in conversation to Saul, God deals with him. God smites him. You ever had that feeling? You ever had that experience in your Christian life when you've acted and the Lord immediately, by his Spirit, speaks to you? That's a good thing. Let me say, it's a troubling thing if it doesn't happen. It's a troubling thing. David was aware that despite Saul's own wickedness, and he was a wicked man, and despite his own intentions, that he was still a chosen king by God at the beginning. Verse 6, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. In other words, David had come to realize, it's not my place to correct Saul. It's not my place to deal with one who is anointed by the Lord himself. God will deal with that man. So David didn't think to himself that Saul's actions didn't matter, because they did. And David didn't think to himself that Saul was going to get away with this sort of scot-free, if we can say those sort of things. But he realized, no, if it's the anointed of God, if he's been set apart by God for that earthly purpose of being a king over the people, he will answer to God. And you know, in a very practical way, that's how we ought to act as citizens. Because those who have power over us, it's not our place to be anarchists. It's not our place to be rebels. It's our place to bring all things to God and realize, well, these men, these women, they are before God. And they will answer for every law, every legislation, everything which is said. As we all will, for we shall all give account of ourselves to God. The Apostle Paul reminded Timothy that in the latter days, he says, he used that expression, the last times or the latter days. The latter days would be marked by those that would depart from the faith. And he says in 1 Timothy 4, verse 2, that these individuals would speak lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. In other words, those who would be of the apostate or unbelieving nature or type, they would demonstrate a type of characteristic where they are not able to respond. A conscience that is seared, conscience, it barely responds to any strivings of God. But then I think to myself, is that really a problem for apostates? It's not a serious problem within the church. Is it not something that we're all maybe struggling with to a certain degree, or some have? Where we feel that maybe that I'm that far from God, that when there is a probing, I'm not as convicted as I used to be. That's a terrible thought to have when you look back upon your life, when the Lord maybe dealt with you because of one thing in your life, and the years have gone by, and you've so removed yourself from that walk with God that now there is barely the feeling of God striving within your soul. So it's an alarm that should ring. Alarm that should sound in our minds. Again, it's just all down to the world in which we live. I recently saw this sketch, sort of a caption, a cartoon. It was funny to see and to read, but it gives a sad portrayal of the world in which we live. And it was a picture of a psychiatrist that was, I think the caption underneath said, what a psychiatrist would never say. And the picture was a man lying on the bed, and lying there sort of swooning with his hand on the head, and the speech bubble said, I feel really guilty. And then the psychiatrist says, that's because you are guilty. And that's not what you hear these days. You know, if you're going into such a thing, I feel guilty, and they'll start to give you all the reasons why. It's your environment, you know, it's how you were brought up, and it's not your fault. But when you come, you know, face to face before the word of God, and you say, look, I feel guilty, God says, because you are guilty. Because we have sinned against heaven and against him. And that's not a bad thing to acknowledge, because it indicates there is this sensitivity and we're ready to put ourselves into the hand of God. The one whose conscience is seared by a hot iron does not put themselves into the hand of God. they go their own way and they do their own thing. David was a man who had a heart that was sensitive. And here are some thoughts we can draw from it. Christian, a closer walk with God will result in a more tender conscience. And that's why I encourage you to live as closest to the Lord as you can in your private devotion and in your public worship of God. David before us here is a reminder that here is a man who prayed and who searched for the mind of God. And the more he did this, the closer he became to the Lord. Christian, whenever we are so far from the Lord in these respects, that's when we start making the wrong choices. And we start making cold choices. They're calculated, they're cold, they're methodical, but they're wrong. And we end up in the wrong place. And we do the wrong thing. A tender conscience will appreciate more the holiness of God. Do you realize that? It's clearly the testimony of Christendom that those that live close to the God think less of themselves more and more. Not because they want to be a type of Uriah Heep and overly humble in a situation, but they realize to themselves, I am before the Lord. He sees me. He knows me. And you know, there's blessedness in that place. It's something that's hard to try to express and communicate, but there is blessedness in that place when you are at an end of yourself and you are close to God and you're in your hands and you say, nothing else but Lord, I give myself to you. It is a most blessed and sweet place to be in. And thirdly, by this we are enabled to make the right choices. Just like when it comes to not taking vengeance into our own hands or other aspects of the Christian life. These are the ingredients that you need to mix together if you want to make that right choice before God. David felt that the act of simply cutting away some robe of this wretched king was an affront to God. How much more to murder him? You see how we should view sin? The more closely you walk with God, the more you start to realize, you know, the small things are not so small. And those little things are not so little, are they? Because if David would grieve over just removing material for a man who wanted to end his life, when everyone else would say, you know, what are you, you're being a bit too super spiritual there. This is a man who wants you dead. And he goes, no, that's not how you should think about this. This is the anointed of God. And God will deal with him. And how much would he think of ending of a life? It goes to show how far David fell when it came to later stages of his life. But there you go, that's David as a man. Proverbs 4:23 gives us a timely reminder, believer. Keep thy heart, Solomon says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. If there's one thing I could say to you this morning that you could take with you, you know, the boys and girls learn memory verses every Sunday. Well, here's a memory verse that we could do well to learn this morning. Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart with all diligence. My friend, tomorrow your heart will face something that's going to be a battle against you, a struggle, as with me. Keep thy heart, God says, with all diligence. And then Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and into the week, there's something else. And Satan comes against your heart, as David had here. And the Lord says, believer, keep your heart. Give attention to your heart. Keep close accounts with God. For out of it are those issues or springs of life. God says, my son, give me thine heart. I finish then with my last point, recognizing God as the only writer of wrongs. Recognizing God as the only writer of wrongs. If we are going to put ourselves into the hands of the righteous God this week and in the weeks which are ahead, we must first of all resist vengeance when opportunity arises. We must secondly maintain that sensitive walk with God in all of our choices. Thirdly, we must then recognize God supremely and only as the only writer of wrongs. If you look at verses 9 onwards, I'm not going to go through them, so you don't have to fear in that sense, but verses 9 and onwards, David, of course, called very boldly the attention of Saul. He wasn't a coward, David. He wasn't afraid to stand up. You know, there's a big difference between resisting taking physical action during the hands and then just standing and stating the truth of God. They're two different things, and David does the latter very well here. He has a holy boldness. And he reasons with Saul. I've got no inattention against you. David is saying in verses 10 and verse 11, he says, you know, some bade me, obeyed me, and some were asking me to kill you, but I spared you. I spared you, Saul. And in verse 11, he says, I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it. In other words, he's saying to Saul, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? It's not a bad thing to just challenge people. Where are you going? What are you doing? What's your reasoning? And then David, he finishes with the climax, which is the supreme point that I'm making here. In verse 12 and in verse 11, he says, the Lord, or Jehovah, remember it's Jehovah in the Hebrew here, Jehovah, the covenant-keeping, never-changing God, judge between me and thee. The Lord avenge me of thee. Verse 15, the Lord therefore be judge, and judge between thee and me. These are powerful words, and it's a most moving speech. It's a reminder that taking matters into our own hands is so often the way to further heartache and misery. But when you commit your ways to God, dear Christian, it is the way in which God gives you true biblical triumph and victory. Why do I say that? Look at the end of the chapter. Well, the chapter is such, yeah. Verse 20, verses 21 and 22. Saul comes to realize something. He realizes, even if he doesn't like to say this, but he realizes that the kingdom is really David's. And so David didn't need to kill the man. David didn't need to end his life in that impulsive, carnal way. He did what he had to do. He gave it to God. And the Lord then dealt with Saul. And Saul realized, David's the man. And so the lesson you learn there, Christian, is that when you place your life into the hands of the righteous judge, even when there is so much that is pushing you to go in a certain way, and you say, no, into the hands of my God I will be. God will, in his time and in his way, always bring about the best outcome, the right outcome. And so let's seek, by the grace of God, to be like David in this respect. And to put ourselves into the hands of God. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Amen.